Our Heavenly Father, thank you very much for bringing us here safely. Thank you for the wonderful weather that we've received this past week with the rain and the snow in the high country. Thank you for the safety that you gave the Fleemans in going over to the coast and back again. And we ask that you would give safety to Randy Martin's wife, whose name I just forgot, Julie. Well, please allow her to come back safely. We ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us as we look into your word and read and study it. Help us to understand it. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, Randy.
That's why we only have the phrases, what's your name, and
yeah,
who is it. And
I couldn't even think of that. All I could think of was him.
The pastor's spouse.
Yeah.
That other person that's usually around.
If you have your outline from the previous couple of weeks, we'll be looking at that. The last few weeks, we've been trying to look at some background material for getting into Acts chapter 10, which is the gospel going to the Gentiles. And we've looked at the separation between Jew and Gentile that God had set up. One of those separations was diet. And we took a look at what clean and unclean animals were, not in great detail, but we saw that it was set up by God for the purpose of holiness. Then in terms of separation between peoples, marriage for a Jew and a Gentile it wasn't forbidden, but it wasn't encouraged. And there were commands to keep away from those that were especially in the Canaanite nations because they worshipped other gods, and that those people would move them away from worshipping the true God. And then last week we looked at circumcision, what circumcision was, that it was both, it included not only the physical circumcision, but there was circumcision of the lips and the heart and the ears, and that true circumcision was something that God accomplished. It wasn't something that was done outwardly. And then toward the end of the lesson, we were looking at how God was foreshadowing the inclusion of the Gentiles all the way through Old Testament writings. There are hints and allusions and even very, very strong statements that the Gentiles would be included within the kingdom of God, and that the Messiah also would be the one that would bring the Gentiles in. In fact, when the Gentiles began coming into the kingdom, that was a sign that the Messiah had come. You couldn't separate those two events. And last, at the very end, we looked at the Canaanite woman and saw that her theology was very, very correct in that she knew that she was outside the kingdom, but she knew also that Jesus was of God, was the Messiah, and requested that he would heal her daughter. A couple of points more in God foreshadowing the inclusion to the Gentiles. We got down to point F, which is Acts 2, verses 1 through 11. We've already gone through this because we've studied Acts chapter 2. That deals with Pentecost. But in terms of God foreshadowing the inclusion of the Gentiles, what is significant about Pentecost? You're probably thinking, Pentecost was to Jews. But there's something very significant. Yes?
Spirit.
The Spirit? Yeah, obviously that was significant. But how was that manifested?
To the
tongues. Which means what?
They can talk to other people and spread the gospel.
The Holy Spirit, yes. That's what she was referring to. But the languages were other tongues. They were Gentile languages, all from all over the Roman Empire, and even beyond. Some of those references are references, I think, to some of the places that are over close to where India is, which Rome never got that far east, really. Alexander the Great had gotten there, but Rome had a hard time with that part of the country. The language was the language of the Gentiles. And all of these people were from Gentile nations, and their native language was a Gentile language. It wasn't Hebrew. They may have been able to understand Hebrew, but their languages, they say, Look, are not all of those who speak in Galileans, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Those people were there for Pentecost. They probably had been there, some of them, for Passover. It was probably not unusual for a family to make one trip during their lifetime if they were in the outlying areas so that they could make that. So you could say that they were pilgrims. They were not going to be permanently in Jerusalem. And guess which way they would go? They would go back home, and they would be able to declare the wonders of God in their own native language to those who were their friends and relatives. Now, they probably would have associated with Jews, but they were using a Gentile form of speech. Interesting. Yes?
So Pentecost, the people, the individuals at Pentecost were Jews and had made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem?
Yeah.
For the Passover?
For the Passover, and they were there for Pentecost also. Which was one of the other great feasts. There were, I think, three great feasts. Pentecost, Passover, and then there was the Feast of the Booths, I think later when the harvest came in. And they had grown up in Gentile areas, and they had learned the Gentile language. I mean, they considered that to be their native language rather than Hebrew. Interesting. Okay, the last one, which we won't get into. If you have your outline, you can look at it. It's in Acts 26. We've also read it in relation to the conversion of Paul. Paul was to be an apostle to who? The Gentiles. And that was confirmed by Aeneas, who came to him, put his hands on him, and God's Spirit enabled Saul to be able to see again. But his commissioning was going to be to the Gentiles. And I'm sure that he told that to the apostles, the two that he saw. I mean, you would think that he would have told them the whole story. And so they're probably there thinking, he's an apostle to who? And he doesn't get in trouble for preaching the gospel to Gentiles. He gets in trouble for preaching the gospel to Jews. And so the apostles get him out of town, take him to Caesarea, and then they say, go back to your hometown, which is a Gentile town. And Saul is there for, we think, between 11 and 13 years, ministering probably at the synagogue, probably has started a church that's there that would be Christian. And whatever he was doing was well known to Barnabas, because we see later on when the church is established in Antioch, Barnabas goes and gets Saul and then brings him back because he knows he's going to be useful in that ministry. So we see all the way through Scripture, and even here in the book of Acts, it, from one point of view, what happens with Cornelius shouldn't have been a big surprise. On the other hand, yeah, this was a big deal. Okay. Turn to Acts chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. We'll go ahead and read that, and then we'll get into the questions. I've got some background information here that I found out about centurions, which is interesting, and I think it's going to help us be able to understand who this man is, and that will help us to try to think through what would have been going through his mind while all of this was happening. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel spoke to him, had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he explained all things to him, he sent him to Joppa. Now jump down to verse 22 real quick. This continues the description of Cornelius. Chapter 10, verse 22. And they, this is a delegation speaking to Peter, said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. And then turn over to chapter 11, and we'll start in verse 11. Peter is talking to those in Jerusalem. He's just explained to him his vision, and he says, at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. However, these six men accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And that's all Peter makes in reference to Cornelius. And he doesn't even mention him by name. So as far as the report that Peter gives to the Jerusalem church, Cornelius isn't really even part of it. I mean, in one sense he is, but there's no description of him. So,
I wondered if maybe there's the same kind of reticence to give specific names in some of these things. Like we have when we get reports back from some of our restricted countries, that you could inadvertently put someone like Cornelius and others at certain kinds of risk if documents were found in the wrong hands. And I wondered at times that.
Perhaps we'll talk more probably next week about what all is happening here. After we go through what a centurion was, I'm sure Peter probably wasn't, that probably wasn't something that was going through his mind. Cornelius was somebody that could take care of himself. But as far as assassination attempts, maybe, I don't know.
I'm thinking in terms of the fact, and this some of the background I was reading, a reminder that Christianity, though originally is a sect of Judaism and seen that way, by the time Luke writes, it's increasingly clear that Christianity is not a sect of Judaism, that it's a different thing, and that it's not legal.
Right.
So that's why Paul has to justify his speech before the Areopagus, that it's not really new religion, it's actually...
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. Let me go through the description here of Cornelius, and then Josephus gives us some important information about Caesarea that may be tying into that with what you're saying. There was an ancient historian named Polybius. He has a description of what a centurion was. They, meaning the tribunes and Caesar, they wish the centurions not so much to be venturesome and daredevil as to be natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. They do not desire them so much to be men who will initiate attacks and open the battle, but men who will hold their ground when worsted and hard-pressed and be ready to die at their posts. In the ancient Roman army, an officer in command of a centuria, originally a body of 100 infantry, later the 60th part of the normal legion. There were therefore in the legion 60 centurions who, though theoretically subordinate to the 6 military tribunes, were the actual working officers of the legion. For the most part, the centurions were promoted from the ranks. They were arranged in a complicated order of seniority. The senior centurion of the legion, the primus pilius, was an officer of very high importance. Besides commanding the centuries of the legion, centurions were seconded for various types of special service. For example, for staff employment, the command of auxiliaries, and we see that later on in the book of Acts when the centurion who's at Jerusalem is assigned to protect Paul and then assigns a small detachment to escort him to Caesarea. From Encyclopedia Britannica, this is the old 1913 version, the centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. The centurions were legionaries, and they were clearly noticed because they wore a special helmet and a more ornate harness of much better quality. They carried a short vinewood staff as a symbol of rank. They worked their way up the ranks as soldiers and were promoted for their dedication and courage. They were the veteran soldiers who commanded about 100 men each within a legion of 6,000. Thus, there were 60 centuries or centuries in a legion, each under the command of a centurion. During the time of Augustus, there were 28 legions. So our mathematician here, if you've got 6,000 soldiers and there's 28 legions, how many is in the standing army for Augustus?
It's 28 legions.
28 legions and there's 6,000 in a legion.
Yeah, there's 60.
There's 28 legions.
Yeah.
There's 60 centurions per legion. So we're a legion is 6,000, and there were 28 legions within Augustus's command.
So 28 times 60,
right? 6,000.
You were trying to get
168,000. Sorry, I was confusing you.
So how many centurions were there?
That's what that number.
That would be the 60 times 28. A lot.
Yeah, there were 6,800 centurions.
Yeah. So this is a pretty large standing army. The centurion received pay that amounted to more than 20 times the ordinary soldier's pay, about 5,000 denarii per year. There were actually 5 senior centurions in a legion who received 10,000 denarii per year, and the chief centurion, or the first javelin, received 20,000 denarii in pay annually. The common soldier received about 200 to 300 denarii per year. During the lifetime of Jesus, the headquarters of the Roman army in Judea was in Caesarea. The ordinary duties of a centurion were to drill his men, inspect their arms, their food and clothing, and to give food and clothing for his men, and to command them in the camp and in the field. Centurions were sometimes employed on detached services, and for the conditions of which, that's a bad sentence. And then Derek Thomas, who I think now is a senior pastor at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. He's also a professor of systematic and historical theology. He writes that as far as Caesarea was concerned, it was a port city on the coast of the Mediterranean. It was built by Herod the Great for the Roman government. It's a provincial capital for the Roman Empire in Palestine. It's a military city. It was an entire regiment. The Italian regiment of soldiers were there. A cohort, which means something in the order of 480 or so soldiers. That was what was there on duty within the city. As a centurion, Cornelius would have been in charge of 80 of these soldiers. Later in the first century, a centurion would, as the name might suggest, be in charge of 100 soldiers. But at the period of the first half of the century, it's more likely that he had been in charge of about 80 men. Cornelius is a soldier. He's a Roman soldier. The Italian cohort would indicate that he was probably a Roman citizen, may have even been born in Italy. He's probably come up with through the ranks, very definitely. That's how they did that. Only those who were well off could get the kind of promotion above the standing of a centurion. I think what he's indicating there is some of those positions were bought as well as appointed by the time we're talking about here with Augustus, after Augustus's death. As a centurion, he would serve 20 years. Later in the first century, it would be 25 years. They usually joined the army when they were about 17, and so when they left, they were about 37. He's a man of some authority. He's a man who's obviously well-liked. He would be something of the order of an infantry commander or perhaps the army rank of a captain. If he was some type of senior centurion, he might even be what we would call a major. There was a love-hate relationship between the Jews and the Roman authorities, and particularly Roman soldiers. Caesarea, especially, was a hotbed of discontent. Josephus tells us that in a war that broke out between the Jews and Rome in AD 66, the first battle was at Caesarea, and the entire population of Jews, somewhere in the region of 20,000, were completely wiped out, killed, destroyed, eliminated. Now, what we have here taking place with Cornelius is probably somewhere between AD 40 and AD 44. Most centurions died in battle. They didn't live to see their retirement because of the position that they had. And if they're there for 20 to 25 years, that's a long time to be a soldier. You're a seasoned, that's your life. There are some pictures here. You can pass these around, at least some illustrations of that have come down to us about what centurions looked like. So some other things that we can pick up here. Where does Cornelius eventually have Peter come to? To his house. What I don't know is whether that was where the centurion would have normally done his business, his military business, or whether this was something that was separate as opposed to what was in the palace. We know Caesarea was a Roman outpost. There was probably a fortress there. And so it may have been that he went back and forth. The fact that he was able to carve out some time for Peter indicates to me that he's probably the chief centurion. He's able to be in control of his schedule. So we're talking about a person who's not unimportant within the city of Caesarea. He's powerful. He's used to dealing with ambassadors and delegations. And the other thing that's interesting about him, which we'll look at further, is that he's had an effect on quite a number of people within his sphere of influence for eternal benefit. Yes?
My impression of him is he's like the non-political side of the military, you know? In other words, like in the Navy, they have a saying, the admirals come and go, but the petty officer runs the ship. You know, they're the ones that are, they know the details of things. And the, you know, there's a side to things that are more political. You know,
right.
He's going to eventually become chief of staff and all that
right.
kind of stuff. And it sounds like, so I'm just, when you said he's used to dealing with different ambassadors and things, that's kind of a puzzle to me.
Well, Caesarea, Herod built Caesarea as a port. He constructed a fantastic port. The other port was where Joppa was, and Joppa really doesn't have a very good natural port. So when Herod the Great took over, he was wanting to help Augustus, who basically had pardoned him instead of killing him for being a traitor when Antony and Cleopatra went to war against Augustus. He was able to show that he was willing to be loyal to Augustus, and so in return, he built Caesarea. There was a large fortress there. There was a beautiful harbor. And that became essentially the capital for Rome in controlling all of that area, all the way down to Egypt, all the way to the north. So, and we see in the book of Acts that there were times when the kings or the governors, they would go and they would winter there. That would be where Rome would send their emissaries. They probably wouldn't go inland unless they absolutely had to. So my thinking was that if Cornelius has the high rank of being the chief centurion, he's in charge of the whole Italian cohort. Their job probably was to defend whatever political figures that were there, whatever governors were there, and they were also there to keep the peace. And so he was probably interacting with Jews. He
was a diplomat or a...
Well, he was having to keep the peace. One of the things that we know about Rome is that if there was a disturbance, the first responsibility was to whoever was like a governor or mayor, and if he couldn't keep it, then it fell to the responsibility of the centurion or whoever was there. And if the riot continued, that could easily be a capital offense. But he's having to deal with those that are coming here, those that are coming here. He's probably have to protect anybody that is from Rome. If Rome kills 20,000 people at the beginning of the war with the Jews, there's definitely a threat there. But what is one of the other things that is said about Cornelius in the description of him in relation to the Jews?
They respected him.
And so here's a man who's interacting with probably religious leaders and other Jews, and he's doing it in a just, fair, honorable manner. That was unusual, probably for most centurions. So he's learned not only how to be a diplomat, but he's honest, he's respected, and the fact that he is a centurion, probably in charge of the Italian cohort, he's also well respected by Rome. So you don't have that high of a position and ignore the politics, or you can't keep away from that. That was my thinking. He's not an ordinary centurion. He's got a lot of responsibility here. What are some of the other descriptions about Cornelius? Who is he apart from being a Roman? You have to look back at what we read and then some of the description of the delegation that went to Peter.
Devout man.
He's a devout man. What does that mean?
He feared God.
He feared God. Who's God?
The
God of the Jews. Yeah. Was he a proselyte?
Not fully.
Yeah, not fully. He was probably what we would say was a God-fearer, but he probably hadn't been circumcised.
Because he gave alms.
Gave alms, yeah. What does that mean?
He helped the poor.
He helped the poor.
It says he prayed to God regularly.
He prayed to God regularly. So here is a man outside of the Jewish commonwealth who, aside from the fact that he's uncircumcised and a Roman, he is doing what you would expect any Jew to do. Probably wasn't participating in the ceremonial stuff, too.
Well, he couldn't.
Yeah, he couldn't.
To the temple, so.
No.
Well,
there probably was a... Yes?
A lot of the stuff is the same stuff that was used to describe.
Yes, that's good. Yeah, there is a relationship there. Many of the things that were said about Tabitha or Dorcas, they're saying about Cornelius. Dorcas was a Jew, Cornelius is a Gentile. They're both doing the same things. Anything else in the description of Cornelius that you can deduce from what Luke tells us?
He was fasting.
He was fasting, yeah.
Right.
So he was observing Jewish custom and practice there. Probably wasn't, false religions probably had times of fasting also, but it was in relation to his worship and prayers to God.
He's a distinctly not angel.
Yes, we'll get to that in a minute. Yeah.
You're looking for it, I don't know.
It's kind of something I noticed because of what happened to me on May 28th. He has a family. He has a family.
Yeah, he was waiting for Peter with relatives and friends.
Yeah, and his whole household. So he's not a single man. He's got relatives. He's got family. He also has servants. And he's also got the whole Italian cohort at his disposal. What was he doing before the vision, before the angel came to him? And at what time was he doing it?
It says ninth hour of the day.
Which converted to our time is?
About
3 in the afternoon. What were the times of prayer, Randy?
I was going to say
10
to 4,
but
that's the Dr.
Pepper cat. Yes. Peter and John went up to the temple at the time of prayer, about 9?
Yeah, I mean, their morning prayer was like 9. I don't remember ever reading specifically what, I mean, the law didn't regulate specific times, so this became Jewish custom as to when they would do that. So you had morning prayers, possibly noontime, possibly afternoon, possibly evening.
Yeah. We see Daniel observing some sort of prayer time, enough that they knew when he was going to pray, because they were waiting for him. I looked it up in a Jewish like encyclopedia, and they said that the noon prayer or the afternoon prayer was something that was started by Isaac, I think they said, because he was praying when Rebekah showed up in the afternoon. So they continued that tradition. Final thing in the description of Cornelius. We didn't read that, but if you look down at chapter 10, verse 32, no, that's 37. There is some knowledge about Jesus and about scriptures that Peter assumes here. If we start at verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace throughout through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit with power, and he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I would say probably through verse 38, Peter knows that Cornelius is aware of all of these facts. He probably was told that by the delegation that came and met him. He interacted with them, and so by the time he shows up, there are things that he can assume Cornelius knows that he doesn't have to go into. And that may be one of the reasons why the sermon is truncated here, because Peter is, there's a certain amount of knowledge here that he knows Cornelius has, and he goes right to it. Just a second. In the other sermons that we see, which deal with what the form of what we would say is the kergema, there is a proclamation of who Jesus is, what he did. Then there's supportive scriptures. And then there's a declaration of who he is, what his authority is, and what the response of the people should be. We've got all of this except the support of Scripture. Peter doesn't get to that. And I would say that because of the way he speaks to the people at Jerusalem, he tells them, "I had just begun to preach and the Holy Spirit falls on him." I think Peter had in mind some sort of an outline and he didn't get to go all the way through it. Yes?
But I wonder, too, if the centurion in Caesarea had any contact, had to have some contact with the centurions of Jerusalem. And there was, of course, a centurion who was the official over Jesus' crucifixion. Explains, you know, truly this was the Son of God. So I'm just wondering, that being the case, if he would not have even some secondhand knowledge of all of that by virtue of conversations, perhaps, with this centurion who was deeply impressed as to what happened.
Yeah. I think probably because of his position up there in Caesarea, he probably knew all of the details. There had been a report that had gone through him, and he may have even been the one that had dispatched the report to Rome if there was a dispatch to be made. And I think the way Peter begins his sermon indicates that he understood, he knew those things. These are things that he didn't have to go over. He really didn't have to prove. He was saying, this is information that you already know. Now, I'm going to give you some more information because we were witnesses of these things that you need to know. So the next question would be, is Cornelius saved? If he is, why? If not, what is he lacking?
Well, Peter says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism.
Okay, we're going to talk about that a lot next week, but that's an important statement. Mm-hmm. He's saying that God is recognizing your devotion, and he's doing it without prejudice. Just because you're a Gentile doesn't mean that what you're doing is irrelevant or unimportant or a waste of time.
I'm just wondering, because he's a Gentile soldier and is so high up in the Roman army, if he didn't go all the way to be circumcised because of the political problems it could have caused, or, you know, could that be possible?
Circumcision would not have been an option for him.
So to what extent, I wonder, the Jewish rabbis must have known, you know, this guy cannot accept the full rite of circumcision, but to what extent, I'm sure he was accepted. They said he was very popular.
He was well respected, but that doesn't mean they saw him as part of the commonwealth.
Yeah.
Yes.
Is your prayers being heard sort of definitional about what a Christian is? I mean, the unbeliever's prayers are not heard on you.
That's an interesting statement, yeah, because there is a teaching within Christianity that God doesn't hear the prayers of the unrighteous unless they beg for forgiveness and salvation. But he's been doing this for some time, and now God finally appears to him. It's almost reminiscent of... the angel when he came to Zacharias. Your prayers have been heard and they're going to now be answered. But what is lacking in his devotion?
Like Jesus, focus on Jesus.
Yeah.
But you know, we see at this point, Peter goes, okay, you got it. You're ready to be baptized.
Well, not quite yet. There is an order here, and we'll get to that. We'll be talking about that next week. But yes, there is acceptance here. His worship is being accepted up to a point. But I think it would be dangerous to say that he was a Christian at this point. The reason why I ask this is important. We'll talk about it perhaps a little bit later on. But we could talk about it here. There is a teaching going on now within Christianity, and unfortunately it's come from Billy Graham, and it is not something that's new, that people can be saved apart from Christ. That if they're devout, if they're righteous, God will accept them and bring them into the kingdom, and they don't ever have to hear about Jesus Christ. Billy Graham made the statement that well, there must be some other way for God to save people, because it's obvious that they're not all going to be able to hear about Jesus. From an Arminian point of view, that's a very logical progression. However, within the context of what we're reading here, is that even possible? Or logical?
Rhetorical, or do you want an answer?
Yeah, an answer. This is important. Important.
Have saved, no great need for Peter to go.
That's right. And if he's saved, there's no need to even hear the gospel. And there's no need even for the rest of the book of Acts.
In 11:14, it says, Peter will come and tell you words which you and all your household will be saved.
Yes, and it's interesting that that's where that information finally comes in. When Luke relates the story with the angel, we're not told that. There isn't all of the information there. When Cornelius tells the delegation to go to Peter, all they really say is that they're waiting for you to speak to him. Somewhere along the line, Peter understood, maybe probably because he talked to Cornelius in person. Cornelius probably at that time said, yeah, I'm waiting. The angel said that you would tell me how I can be saved. It's not in the previous two descriptions, but it is there when Peter talks to the delegation. And so there was then the expectation by Cornelius that he was going to hear something that was needful for his salvation, which he didn't have up to that point.
Okay, so you were asking if he was saved prior to hearing.
Right.
The part in chapter 10 about Christ.
Right.
Okay, so we were skipping it.
Sorry.
Going into the story, well, yeah.
Within the context of the whole story, yes.
Right, because in chapter 10 we have Peter.
So you just did the
Peter, right, Peter, mm-hmm. Peter gives the message. Jesus did this. This is what we needed. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then there's the physical baptism.
Yeah, and we'll go into more detail in that next week. But notice that even then, Peter's preaching. He gets to the part about Jesus being appointed by God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, but there's no salvation in any other name except Jesus. Boom. He doesn't get a chance to say, I believe, or I repent. There's nothing on his part, that on Cornelius' part, that happens. It just happens. Peter's not finished yet. He doesn't think that.
No, you can't be saved yet. Yeah. I'm done with my
It takes place. And then Peter's question is, can anybody forbid these people from having water and being baptized? It's almost like, whoa, they can be saved too. They're already saved. We didn't have to hardly do anything at all.
So what would have been the assumption of the Jews based on Cornelius being a devout man who feared God? What would they have thought about him?
You mean a Christian Jews?
No, yeah. No, just the secular Jews. What would they have thought about his, state with God? I mean, obviously can't participate in it. They just assume that all Gentiles were, regardless of whether they were devout to the Jewish God or not.
Randy has an answer.
Well, there's enough statements in Isaiah that have caused a lot of premillennialists in their understanding of a thousand-year millennium to exalt redeemed Jews above every other sort of redeemed person.
Right.
So it's very possible, apart from dispensationalists and so forth, for these Jews at Jesus' day, Paul's day, to have an idea that all those passages that talk about the nations coming to Jerusalem and so forth, where it doesn't say they become Jews per se, but my house would be a house of prayer for all nations, that Jewishness remains the ultimate of salvation, but there's right. also a secondary salvation for Jews, for Gentiles.
Lower rank,
like Mormons and us.
But there was an option for Jews to become Gentiles if they were circumcised, right?
Oh, yeah.
So,
yeah, Gentile could be circumcised. Well, the goal was always to get him to be circumcised. Josephus has a weird story interesting about somebody that was a leader north of Palestine, and he wanted to become a Jew, and somebody who may have been a Christian told him that you can accept Jesus Christ and not be circumcised. But then a few years later, this same leader comes in contact with a Jew, and the Jew convinces him to go ahead and be circumcised, and Josephus is really excited. Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. He probably would have seen that when he got circumcised, well, now finally you're saved. But Josephus was not a Christian. And that's the part, we're going to get into a lot of discussion about this, but what astounded probably the Jewish Christians was that they assumed that in order to be saved, you would have to go through the Jewish faith. Salvation is from the Jews. And yet, here is a person who is not circumcised, and the Holy Spirit has come upon him. That was absolutely astounding. It probably blew their circuits. It's like, wait a minute, you don't have to be one of us to be one of us? And so, that God had done that, when we look at what happens in Jerusalem eventually, Peter's argument is, I didn't have anything to do with this. This is what God did. And if God has done this, how can we argue with him about it? First, and then I'll come up to you.
What's so interesting about that is there's a lot of Jewish apologetics organizations now that they're pushing that old belief that Paul was the true founder of Christianity and not Jesus and the early apostles. And so I was listening to this one rabbi recently on YouTube who said that it was possible at one time to be a Christian and be Jewish, but not anymore, because now because of Paul, we added on the deity of Christ and the Trinity, and that now Christianity moved away from its Jewish roots. And although we all know that's not true, because even in the synoptics, there's clues that Jesus was fully God. But it's fascinating that back then it was hard for the Jews to believe that Gentiles could become, you know, join this Jewish, quote, faith. And now what's hard to believe is that Jews can be converted to Christ.
Yeah, but the first part of what you were saying there, look at the time frame that we're looking at here. Paul isn't involved in this. This is something that's taking place before the ministry of Paul. Right. For them to separate Paul from Christ and to separate what happens here from that history is invalid.
Well, this same rabbi, he jumps ahead in Acts 21, I think, when Paul comes back from his missionary journeys, and they pull him aside in Jerusalem Christians.
Yeah, we'll talk about that when we get there. I don't want to talk about that at this time. Yes, Mom?
Last week we talked about true circumcision as being circumcision of the heart, which is what he's referring to the Holy Spirit circumcise the heart of Cornelius, doubtless. And he received remission of sins and repentance unto life, it says.
Right. I think what the Holy Spirit was doing was confirming what God had done in his heart. But he had, that whole process wasn't completed until he understood who Christ was and accepted that. Things are happening very rapidly here within the context of that sermon. I think you're correct in saying, yeah, God had circumcised his heart, was circumcising his heart. But what happens with the Holy Spirit was the outward sign of that inward sealing.
Doesn't the Presbyterian Church have a three-thing salvation? You hear, you believe, and you trust. Well, Cornelius had heard, and he believed. Peter says he believed. Mm-hmm. When the Holy Spirit came in, he circumcised his heart, he trusted. Am I, is
Stu's going. Randy? Had you heard that? We'll have to look that up and get back to you then.
What she, what Nancy's saying sounds pretty reasonable.
Yeah. There isn't, there isn't any salvation apart from the Word, what the Holy Spirit does, and the circumcision of the heart. God hasn't done that. Anything outward is, what happens outwardly on the one hand doesn't guarantee that inward thing. But what we're seeing here is that what had happened inwardly had taken place. God had done it, and he was just confirming that with the Holy Spirit coming upon Peter. I mean, upon Cornelius.
You know, one thing that got me to thinking, well, let's look at Cornelius critically. We look at Cornelius knowing the outcome. Let's say we didn't know the outcome. Here's a man who is a centurion, a Roman soldier, who is favorable to Jews in the sense he's giving alms. But if we were to look at him critically, and that was the end of the story, we might say, well, how is that different than a Pharisee?
Right.
So he understood some of the outward motions to go through and actions to take, and he was sympathetic. But there can be confusion in that. And so, you know, if we're looking for when is his heart changed or whatever, I mean, that we're maybe parsing a little too closely for my sense of things, but still, the idea is we can look at him quickly and just compare him to the Ethiopian.
Right.
Okay, here's someone who has done all these sort of surface things, but no different than any other Jew who is circumcised outwardly but not circumcised inwardly.
Right.
He's going through the motions. So this is, a sense, carrying that beyond that. We unfortunately know the outcome before we start
right.
reading, so.
And within what you said there, can you imagine Peter standing there in front of us, of a Roman centurion, amid all of the abuses that had probably gone on? Here was a guy that was representing Rome, that was had a stranglehold on the country. He was a Gentile. And yet God chooses him to be first contact. That must have been amazing to them that it even could happen. The worst of the Gentiles in one sense, because of the oppression that they had experienced under Rome.
Well, which is all symbolized by the soldiery, too.
Yeah.
Because those were the ones who would be the armed against them.
Yeah, and eventually would destroy the nation.
He's probably retired by then.
Yeah, I thought about that. Where was he at that time? I would assume that he's probably toward the end of his retirement. He's probably somewhere between 35 and 40, maybe 45 years old. If he's in that kind of a position, he probably didn't last too much longer. This was an act of grace on God's part for him, probably moving him out before all of that eventually happened. The other thing that Hannah and I have discussed is this was the Italian cohort. Cornelius obviously had already had an effect on his own men. He had a devout soldier that he sends with the delegation. Paul mentions in Philippians that the Praetorian Guard is saying hi to the Christians that are in Philippi. It's possible that some of these guys went back to Rome as missionaries themselves, and that's part of the pre-work that was done before Paul ever gets there. Priscilla and Aquila are kicked out because Claudius is tired of the Jews being around. Claudius may have been tired of what was happening, was irritated because his own army was becoming Christians. Maybe that was his way of getting rid of the the influence. We don't know. That's speculation. But if he's in this kind of a position and he's got Italians that are part of the cohort, they're the Italian cohort, Italian regiment, there's no telling what God could have done with this within the ranks of the Roman army. It's interesting to think about. Unfortunately, we never hear about Cornelius again. This is it. Well, it's 10:30. We're going through this slow. But that's okay. Do you have any questions so far? What I'm trying to do is help you get a picture of what would have been going on in the minds of these people. We tend to read these and see it in black and white and to try to think through what was actually going on, the reaction of their families, the reaction of those that are watching, trying to look at it from Peter's point of view, the delegation that went with Peter. We know that it wasn't all positive. Before Peter could even get back to Jerusalem, there had been some sort of a report about what had happened, and they were waiting for him to show up. I'm sure that happened on the other side. This probably had an effect on Cornelius because he was in charge of the Italian cohort. The things that he was doing here would not have been unknown to his men. What I'm trying to say is this thing isn't done in isolation. There are people that are watching. There are interpersonal relationships that are taking place here. God is doing a lot more, I think, than what we're seeing with the black and white here. And just to try to understand it from Peter's point of view, the delegation that went with him, the astonishment that they have, what happened in Jerusalem when he got back. The fact that Cornelius now is... we'll talk about this more, but the fact that Cornelius bowed down to Peter, we seem to read that and say, well, he was worshiping Peter. I don't think he was, in one sense. Who was the only person that a Roman centurion could bow the knee to? Caesar. And all of his men would have known that. Cornelius bowed down before a Jew. Yes.
Did your reading, because I've read this somewhere, indicate that almost uniformly within the New Testament, centurions are represented as having friendly or a positive attitude toward the Jews, or the New Testament writers treat them as, because later, Julius, the one who's taking Paul to Rome, treats him kindly. And then we have the faith as a centurion whose servant was...
Yeah. Every... I did read that, and I tried to think through it. Every incident that I know of in the New Testament in which there's a centurion, there's a positive element to it. It isn't negative. Which, coming from both Jewish writers and from Luke, who was a Gentile, but they would have certainly known the animosity that was there, and they're portraying them in a positive light. That's unusual. God obviously was doing something within that part of the Roman army that allowed the gospel to spread. Yes?
So this is one of the first instances where a Gentile became a believer that was conspicuous, that was observable by...
Yeah.
The rest of the...
In terms of the ministry of Jesus Christ, yeah, this is the first incident. I think in the Old Testament, you've got Ruth, obviously. There's Naaman, the Syrian. I think, personally, Nebuchadnezzar, we'll get to see him in heaven. Darius, perhaps even Esther's husband. There are indications that there were Gentiles that are included in the kingdom. But in terms of what Jesus Christ was doing in his continuing ministry, this is first contact with a Gentile community and their acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This is the incident that allows us to come into the kingdom. first contact. That's one of the reasons why this is so important. That's one of the reasons why Luke spends so much time with it. I mean, if you're telling an ordinary story, would you repeat the thing like three times like he does? And yet within their culture, that was an important way of saying, hey, look at this. This is not to be ignored. This is a big deal. And it lays the groundwork for Paul's ministry. If this doesn't take place, Paul has a much more difficult road. And the gospel from here goes to Antioch, and Antioch is where they're first called Christians. And that church eventually becomes the center of the missionary movement that goes throughout the rest of Europe. So, chronologically and spiritually, this is super important. Yes?
It seems to me that when Jesus cleansed the temple, it was in the court of the Gentiles when he set up their commerce. So it's like he's being prophetic, saying that he's the new temple, and he's cleansing it because they were crowding out the Gentiles from coming.
They were preventing them from coming to worship, yeah.
And now the new temple's here. Nations
grow under Zion. Yeah. Randy, will you close us in prayer, please? Sure.